Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Well, turn in your Bibles, please, to Joshua chapter 7. I'm not going to read the chapter, so while you're turning there, if you need to look in a table of contents or something like that, you know, I know that sometimes Old Testament books are not that familiar. And you'll find Joshua is, I think it's the sixth book, comes after Deuteronomy. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy is where you can find it if you start right in the very front. This is the story of Achan and his sin. It's probably familiar generally to most people. But if not, you'll remember that in their moving into the promised land, God's people have surrounded the city of Jericho. God took down the walls and the people took the city. And they were to dedicate all of the spoils of the city to God. Any of the metals, gold, silver, iron, any metals they were to bring to the storehouse of God. Everything else they were to burn and to destroy. Achan, as he is going through one of the houses or dwellings, evidently, sees a beautiful robe from Babylon, some gold and some silver. And he takes those things and buries them in the ground, in the earth, in his tent. Later, God's people are then moving on to the city of Ai, and they're going to conquer this city and drive out its inhabitants. And Joshua sends a couple of spies up to the city to sort of do the reconnaissance. And these two men come back to Joshua and say, let's not send up the whole force. Let's not trouble the whole people with this situation. Just send up a few, because the people in Ai are only but a few. And I don't think this is going to be a terribly difficult task. And so Joshua sends 3,000 men, and the people of Ai resist them and rise up against them and drive them away. They kill 36 of those men and chase the 3,000 men and those who are left away from the city. They turn their backs. And the scripture says that their hearts within them melted like water. Later, Joshua prostrates himself before God to ask God what's going on. And God says, Joshua, get up off of your face. Israel has sinned. And then through a process of narrowing down the people of Israel by tribe, and then by clan, and then by a specific family, and then a specific man in a family, and then his offspring, God narrows down the people and points out the guilty man. And he commands the people of Israel to take Achan and his family and all of his possessions outside the city and to destroy them and burn them with fire. And they take all of Achan's things and they pile them up in a heap and leave them outside the camp of Israel. Now, this has been, to me, one of the most practically filled chapters that we've come across in these passages. And today, we're going to ask the question, what lessons do we learn from Ai? What lessons are to be found in this passage? And there are going to be several broad lessons that we can gain from this, I think, and from which I hope you might begin to make some particular pointed application in your own life as God gives you help and direction. And then beyond that, we're going to slow down and take a couple of those things, those concepts, and just churn them out of the scriptures and see how we can learn from this and make application to our own lives in some very pointed kinds of ways. So today, broad lessons from Ai. What do we learn? What kinds of things do we gain from thinking through this? It's much more, again, I cannot press strongly enough that these are not just stories about people going into a country and grabbing their land. There is so much more going on here than that. And we need to let God's Spirit teach us those things. And the first lesson that we learn is that pride and independence can come on the heels of spiritual success. Pride and independence, independence from God, independence from others, can come on the heels of spiritual success. Look to the last part of chapter 6, verse 27, and then the beginning of chapter 7. After the battle of Jericho, verse 27 of chapter 6 tells us, "So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Bethaven, east of Bethel, and said to them, 'Go up and spy out the land.' And the men went up and spied out Ai, and they returned to Joshua and said to him, 'Do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few.'" Now, do you hear the self-sufficiency and the pride and the independence even that's flowing out of those kinds of statements? And I'd like for us to consider a couple of things. This sense of pride, and no one says we don't need God. No one says out loud these kinds of things. But the whole response to this situation reeks of pride. And then the response or the consequences of their actions reap of God, or reek's picture, God being opposed to them. And so 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5 comes to mind, which reminds us that God is opposed to the proud. And again, I want to always use the good football illustration for you to remind you what that word means. It doesn't mean that God is just resistant or that He's trying to keep you from moving forward, but it means that He is opposed. He is actively against pride. So when we are in pride and independence, it doesn't matter who our friends are. It doesn't matter what our experiences have been. It doesn't matter what our skills and resources are. God is opposed to that, and we're doomed to failure. All the resources of Joshua, all of his skill and the fact that he was filled with fame in all the land, none of these things mattered at this point because God was opposed to them in this situation. I wonder if Joshua even asked God how to approach Ai, or if he only listened to the report of the spies. I also wonder, when the spies say, "Don't have all the people go up," what were they thinking? Were they thinking, the command of God is to take this country, this nation, this land, but everybody doesn't need to participate? Everybody doesn't need to be involved. In fact, they've worked hard to this point, and lots of them need a break. Maybe the people loved their pleasure or their ease. I don't know. I can't begin to say with certainty what was going on in their minds, and yet there seems to be a certain sense of independence from the overall big picture of what God has called them to do and to be as His people. God called all the people to go into the land. He called all of the people to take the land. And yet now, suddenly, they're deciding it's not necessary for everyone to participate. Now, in all spiritual progress and victory, God is at the center of that. God alone produces the success that we taste spiritually. God alone moves us forward in progress. And yet, it never comes to those who will not toil. It never comes to those who will not press after Christ in obedience. It never comes to those who say, "I will sit back and do nothing. I will take my ease." And so I think that we can learn from this lesson, this sense of thinking that there were going to be easy and cheap victories after the way that God had provided for them at Jericho, warns us not to become arrogant and prideful and independent of God, and not to become distracted from the primary tasks to which He's called us. And I think that has lots of implications for us as a church, as members, as leaders, as a body called together. You know, as we planted a church 8 years ago almost now, and we've seen progress and forward movement, and are we all still laboring towards what God called us to be? Have we become prideful in any sense? And at this point, I want to stop and do a parenthesis a little bit just for a moment. And this week, I think that it was pointed out to me that I sinned in my preaching last week. And this sort of pressed the point for me. And it was at the point that I made light of what I consider, I don't think I missed the point about worship and what needs to be happening in worship, but I missed the point in how I communicated it badly and made light of the way that others may worship. And they may be doing that sincerely and the worst part is that that the arrogance and pride that flows from saying, thinking we have arrived at the right way to worship. And I did not want to communicate that. That was not my intention. But I think that I may have and probably did. And so I want to ask you to please forgive me. I've asked God, and I want to ask you. And I do not withdraw the statements that God tells us not to try to create worship or worshipful attitudes with external things. But I communicated it in the wrong way. So would you forgive me? And I do not want to ever communicate arrogance. And I don't want to make you arrogant. Okay? We have not arrived. And we have a long way to go. And so I hope that makes that clear. I don't withdraw the sense of what I said, that God commands us how to worship Him. And we're to always be trying to understand that and do it. But I don't want to be arrogant about that. Okay. So are there other things, other ways that we need to see? Have we been arrogant? Have we been independent of God? I think those are worthwhile questions to ask as we think about how we serve Him. A second lesson that we learn from Ai, we learn about the effect our actions have on others. Look at the last part of verse 1. Now, we know that Achan is the one who sinned, and yet the last part of verse 1 says, "And the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel." And then look at verse 11. Look at what God says to Joshua. "Israel has sinned. They have transgressed the covenant I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies." You see the impact that's been had here on the people of Israel, and you see who's bearing responsibility, even weight, consequences, because of one person's action. I often think about what people say sometimes, you know, in their tendency to be out from under the law and no, I don't want to have anybody telling me how to live. Then they say, "I can do whatever I want to do as long as it doesn't hurt anyone else." Well, I think that if they could throw a rock in a pond and produce no ripples and no displacement of water, then they can back that statement up. But otherwise, I don't think you can do it. I don't think you can live life without your actions having an impact on others. And I don't think you can live life without being impacted by the actions of others. The people around us impact us and shape us. Now, as we look at this whole situation, Achan's sin against God was awful. It cost the people of Israel. It cost the lives of 36 men. And ultimately, it will cost him his life and the life of all of his family. And so we see that you cannot sin. You cannot live in a disconnected fashion or believe that your actions do not have an impact or an effect on those who are around you. I think that it's simply impossible. We forget our place. We forget that we are not free to do whatever we want to do, quote, as long as it doesn't hurt anyone. And we forget that we are always dependent upon God for His direction, for His commands, and to follow after Him. So we need to take heed of the sin that we commit. We need to take heed of our sinfulness and our tendency towards sin, lest it infect and distract and disquiet those who are around us. We need to take heed of having fellowship with sinners, of operating with them in a way that doesn't recognize that or point it out or stand against it because of what it will cause us to share in, which is their guilt. And then we also need to be concerned about helping one another, preventing one another from sin. We need to call each other away from it because of the effect that it has on all of us together. Now, I do want to point something out here. This, what's going on, in a sense, is the principle of a representative. The nation of Israel is tainted because of a representative who has disobeyed God. And as I dwelt on this and thought about these things, I thought, thanks be to God. Right now, I have the perfect representative in Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. I'm not held liable for my sin before God because Jesus Christ is the one who represents me before Him. When Achan's family is put to death, there's the picture here of representation of Achan as the head of their family representing them, and they are guilty by their association with him. And we all are born in guilt because of our association with Adam. Adam is our representative, sinned against God, and we then in Adam sin against God as well. And so the effect of Adam on us is great. And that's why we need a Savior. Boys and girls, it is not enough that you're born in a Christian home if your parents are Christians. It is not enough if you come to church week after week after week. It is not enough if you have Bible reading at your house or your parents or a grandfather or a grandmother or an aunt or uncle or someone who loves you or a mentor at school reads the Bible to you. It's not enough to have those associations with people around you because your representative is Adam. And Adam, as your representative, has sinned. And you, represented by Adam, are a sinner. And so you need Christ as your representative. You need to be in relationship with Christ by faith so that you can have Him as your representative to satisfy what God has demanded. That's why you need to be in Christ. It doesn't matter that your parents are Christians. And it doesn't matter that your parents are not Christians. We are all without excuse. We are all going to have to deal with God directly, either with Adam as our representative or with God or Christ. Okay. Well, I need to press on to this next point because we also see in this story some wrong thinking about God. Now, in verse 6, we see that Joshua tears his clothes. He falls down on his face with the elders towards the ark of God. And Joshua begins to ask this question, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To get us into the hands of the Amorites? To destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan." And he means, we have already conquered the people on the other side of the Jordan River. There's land over there. 2.5 of the tribes already have their homes. Would that we had just stayed over there. Does this sound familiar to you? You know, when the people come out of Egypt and they're complaining to Moses, "Why did we even come out here? We'd have been better off if we'd stayed in Egypt in slavery. At least there we were sitting by the meat pot and our bellies were full." Slaves, but full. We had full bellies. One time they said to Moses, "Are there no graves in Egypt to bury us that you had to bring us out here in the desert so that we die of thirst? Need more space to bury this millions of people? Is that why we've come out here?" And so we want to see some of this wrong thinking about God that's being exposed. And the first of those is this idea that when difficulty comes, when progress gets knocked off its tracks, we say, "God, why have you done this to me?" And I want to be clear about what I think Joshua is saying. At the heart of these kinds of complaints and murmurings, I think, is the idea that God has somehow dropped the ball or been unfaithful. And while I think it was right for Joshua and the elders to go before God, they turned their face towards God, towards the Ark of the Covenant, and they knelt before God and they prostrated themselves and said, obviously something is wrong. Oh God, what is it? What's going on here? But wrapped in this, I think, are these complaints. And how often, one old writer says, how often is God slandered in our complaints? How often is God slandered in our complaints? It is as if He has tricked us into serving Him and believing Him and pressing after obedience to Him, and then He drags us out into the open and leaves us there and humiliates us and turns His back on us and forsakes us. And that is not what's going on. Remember that... Now, I want to ask you to turn back to chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Remember the conditions that are placed on Joshua and the people of God as they go into to take the promised land or to receive the promised land as the gift of God. God says to Joshua in verse 7, "Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you." And then notice again in verse 8, he says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that's written in it. Then you'll make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." So this is a covenant arrangement wherein God has said, "I am giving you this land. Here are your directions. Follow them, and you'll have success," or prosperity is what this prosperity means in this Old Testament passage, is you'll succeed in the things I've called you to do. And so they're in a covenant relationship. God's blessings and help for them are contingent on their obedience. And in chapter 6, God plainly said to them, "Go in, kill everyone, everything that has breath, burn everything, only the metals you bring to the storehouse." Very clear commands and responsibilities that they have in this situation. And they've broken those commands. They've broken the laws of God. And so they're paying the consequences for it. Now again, I'm thankful that my covenant keeper is Christ. The one who has satisfied all of the covenant demands of God for perfect obedience and perfect holiness on my behalf is Christ. And so because of that, I'm not slain when I disobey. When I've broken God's law, I'm not cast into hell because of Christ and because of His perfect obedience. And so we are in a bit of a different situation, and yet at the same time, we can find ourselves murmuring and complaining against God when things don't go well. And the point of this is that the cause of all trouble is sin. We're going to see that in the next little section here in this wrong thinking about God. Because we can have a tendency to think that God is extreme in His expectations. We can have a tendency to think that God is extreme in His expectations. Now, I'm not attributing this to Joshua necessarily. I'm kind of expanding a little bit on the idea. But it was only one man in a million or so who broke the rules. And it was only one robe and a handful of silver and gold. How could that have been missed in the treasury of God when all the riches of Ai were brought into the storehouse in the treasury of God? How could the little bit that Achan took have been missed? Or how would it have enhanced the whole? Isn't God a little bit too demanding here? I mean, isn't it too much to expect that everyone would obey Him? And isn't it a little bit of a cosmic temper tantrum that God's pitching because He didn't get exactly what He wanted? Isn't that possibly what's going on? And the answer to that would be a resounding no, absolutely not. Because God in His perfect holiness is right in demanding all these things, And when we begin to rationalize or minimize sin, we are doomed for a bad end, for destruction, for difficulty, for badness. When we rationalize or minimize sin, well, it was only, you know, and fill in the blank. When we do that, and we have that tendency of thinking in our minds, do we not? When we're dealing with sin, well, it wasn't murder. Well, it wasn't completely this or that. So you see the principle? When we minimize our sin, we're bringing offense to God. The first principle is that the cause of all trouble is sin. For sin, Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden. For sin, the earth was destroyed by the flood. For sin, Ananias and Sapphira were put to death when they lied to the Holy Spirit. For sin, people face trouble. And I'm not, I want to qualify this by saying that when things happen to you, it's not always because of your sin. It could be because of the sin of others committing against you. But at the bottom line, all trouble is due to sin. And so, God is not extreme in His expectations that His people would be holy and that we would forsake sin and turn away from it in all its forms and that we would obey Him explicitly. Thirdly, another kind of wrong thinking that comes up sometimes is that God understands and excuses me due to my situation, because surely God doesn't expect that all the time of me because of, you know, what's going on around me. And how many times have I justified my own sin because of my personal discomfort? And that's another principle that you can remember. Personal pain is the justifier of all kinds of sin. But it's a bad justifier. There's never justification for any sin. Perhaps that was what Achan was thinking. He'd been wearing the same clothes for 40 years. The same thing. Been eating the same thing for 40 years, day after day after day. Manna, 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 manna. Wandering around in the desert, owning nothing, putting up a tent, taking it down, putting it up, taking it down, putting it up, taking it down. Never gaining anything, doesn't have his own land, he doesn't have his own stuff. You know, you can understand, can't you? A guy wanting a beautiful robe and some money, so he could have some things of his own. And that's the kind of thinking that kills us. Kills us. And so may God help us not to think these wrong things about Him, that He is inconsistent or unfair in His dealings with us, that He is extreme in His expectations, or that He excuses us in our sin because our situation makes it okay. Fourth lesson that we learn is that the story illustrates the insanity and the heinousness of sin. The story illustrates the insanity and the heinousness, the wickedness, the ugliness of sin. And I want you to notice in verses 11 that I've already read, notice the words that are used. Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant and that I commanded them. They've taken some of the devoted things, they have stolen, and they have lied. And so God puts their sin in no uncertain terms. Now, when you think about what's going on with Achan, I'd like for us to think about this insanity idea for a minute. What was Achan thinking anyway? Was he thinking that the omniscient God who had parted the Red Sea, who had parted the river for them, parted, held it back, who had supplied them clothes that wouldn't wear out for 40 years, who had given them food to eat every day in the desert and sustained them for 40 years as a people, who had brought the walls of Jericho down, is he thinking that God's not going to know? And don't you and I do that? We get in the dark when nobody's looking and we think nobody's going to know. What are we thinking? And what is Achan thinking about when he's going to use this stuff? When is he going to wear this Babylonian robe? Really, it's if it wasn't so sad, it would be funny, wouldn't it? You know, when Achan shows up at the first meal with people or something wearing this Babylonian robe, do you not think everybody in the room is going to go, "Where did you get that?" Where is this from? Does he think if he waits a year and wears it? Or two or ten? And then if he has to keep this stuff buried in his tent in the ground, then what possible benefit is he going to gain from it during all this time? Can you not go through that process? And it's so easy to look at Achan, isn't it? And we do exactly the same thing. You steal something. But you can't enjoy it because you got to keep it hidden. Recently, I heard about somebody, and now I shouldn't do this. I can't remember the details. But somebody, they stole a van from a presidential motorcade. And it was filled with stuff that said, President of the United States. Where are they going to sell that? You know, can you imagine the despair? We've stolen this van full of stuff that belongs to the president, and now we can't do anything with it. Sin always ends that way. It's like the dog who chases the car. You know, what's he going to do when he catches it? Sin is insane. It's insane. It's also heinous. The word that's used here for Achan's offense is one that describes secrecy, or to act undercover. It means to commit treachery. And ultimately, it is treachery, a breach of trust. Treachery against a person. And against what person? Against the Lord. Against God. That's the end of Achan's sin. And you'll see that in the last part of the chapter. I didn't write this verse down. A verse in the text says they brought all the things in verse 23. They took them. That is, they went back to Achan's tent to get the stuff that he had stolen. And they took them out of the tent, and they brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel, and they laid them down before the Lord. Ultimately, Achan's sin was against the Lord. And so it's before the face of God that his sin is laid out. His treachery against God is exposed. His breach of trust and relationship with God is the thing that's exposed. And the root that's driving all of this is Achan's covetousness. Back in verse 21, he says, I coveted them and I took them. It's interesting in God's providence that this morning we read from Romans chapter 7, and that the covetousness of Paul's heart is what's exposed by the law. And it's interesting to note that thou shalt not covet is the 10th commandment of the 10. And it is there because it is exposing not an action, but an attitude that results in breaking the laws that precede it. You shall not steal. I saw it, I wanted it, I took it. You shall not kill. Sometimes our coveting and our desire for something someone has leads to their death. You shall not commit adultery. I saw her, I saw him, and I wanted her, I wanted him. And so there we are, into that. You shall not lie. Well, I wanted what comes with telling the lie. On and on. All of the commands that God gives us that condemn particular actions are brought to fruit by the attitude of covetousness and our lack of contentment, lack of satisfaction. And so that's one of the places that we're going to go, because it's just too little to say, so be content in Christ. We're going to talk about what that means and looks like and try to seek after how to do that together some. And so understand the insanity. Why would you continue in such an insane direction? And remember that your breaking of God's law is a treachery thing, a treacherous thing to Him. And so today I call us away from that. And then fifth, very quickly, the story calls us to look in the mirror for signs of our own covetousness. That's what Achan has done. He saw these things. He desired them. looked after them and wanted them. And as I've already described, covetousness is a root to our sin. And so I think the scriptures are calling us today to ask God to show us the tendencies in our own hearts about covetousness and how that leads to a lack of contentment, dissatisfaction, and how that needs to be addressed. And then finally, number six, the only way to break the cycle is perfect judgment and perfect obedience. Now you may be saying, what cycle? Well, in verses 26 and the first verse of chapter 8, they raised over Achan, they raised over him, that is Achan, a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear and do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise. Go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city, and his land. And so we have what we see happening in the Old Testament now from over and over and over again. The blessings of God. The rebellion of his people. Judgment. Repentance and returning to God. The blessings of God. Disobedience. You know, that cycle then goes on and on and on and on. And the only way to break this cycle is a perfect judgment, a complete judgment, and a complete and perfect obedience. And this we find in Christ. Perfect judgment has fallen on him for my sin and for yours. And Christ, the perfect Israel, Christ the perfect covenant keeper, Christ the perfect one to obey the law, is now keeping the law. He has kept the law and even now satisfies God's demands for our holiness and righteousness. He is the one who has broken the cycle. And so this day, if you're a believer, I call you to pursue this obedience and to forsake your sin because of what Christ has done. The way that Christ has provided for us calls us to love him and to obey him and to pursue after those things. A good kind of lack of contentment to have is a lack of contentment with where you are spiritually. When Paul said, all these other things I put behind me, but this one thing I press after, and that is to know Christ, to know Christ and to share in the fellowship of his sufferings, or to press after Christ and the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, those things we ought to be pressing after. The spiritual ambition to possess that is good. And then, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, not a follower of Christ, please know that this is not just a story about people grabbing land. This is a picture, a representation of how God deals with sin, with disobedience to him and transgression against his law. And if you're not following Christ, if you're not a Christian by faith in a relationship with Christ, then you're a transgressor, a lawbreaker. And the same end that fell on Achan will fall on you. And so I beg you today, where you are and as you are, to ask Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sin and to give you his righteousness, make you right with God. Why? When God told Joshua, the reason for the failure is that Israel has sinned. Why didn't he go ahead and tell him right now, Achan is the guy? Instead, Joshua told the people of Israel, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow we're going to find out who's done this. There's sin in the camp. And God's anger has fallen on us because of sin. And tomorrow, that's going to be told. It's going to be found out. Why do you think that happened? I think it's because of the mercy of God. I think that had Achan run to Joshua in repentance and said, "It's me. I've done this." I think there would have been provision, a sacrifice, some kind of provision for him if he had come to God in repentance. I know there's provision for you. There is provision for you if you will ask Jesus to forgive you of your sin today. Let's pray. Oh God, our only hope is Christ. Only hope of satisfying you and obeying you and doing what you've commanded. But then also you have commanded us to obey. And you've given us your help. You've given us the scriptures so that we can know what to do. You've given us your Holy Spirit who enables us to do that. And you're helping us by your power to be different day by day. Oh God, as Christians, we struggle with our sin. Help us not to be making excuses. Help us not to accuse you of having been unfaithful. Help us not to think wrongly about you or to slander you by complaining or murmuring. Help us to, even as the Scripture commands us, put sinful flesh to death. And I pray for unbelievers in our midst, for our children who keep running up against the law of God communicated to them by their parents or by others around them who find themselves struggling in one way or another. God, you know their hearts and you know what's going on. Would you work in their hearts this day? For others in our midst, students, adults, I don't know their hearts. Oh God, you do. Would you please allow them to see Jesus Christ as their only rescuer and redeemer? And then by faith to believe in him and to repent of their sins. And then, oh Father, would you work in our hearts to expose things that need to be uncovered and ways that we can continue to press after you, after the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And this is our prayer today in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.